sermon I'm reading this afternoon is the second to last in a series I've been going through the book of James, considering what genuine faith looks like as James paints pictures for us about faith and gives to us some fairly pointed instruction. And I have a small introduction here, as is usually the case with these sermons. According to a Bible commentator named Kent Hughes, there was an American social reformer called Upton Sinclair. I don't know if he was a Christian or not, but he was once asked to speak to a group of Protestant ministers. And during the course of the speech, Sinclair read a paraphrase of James chapter 5, which we're about to read, verses 1 through 6. But he told the ministers there that the words came from a well-known anarchist named Emma Goldman. And failing to recognize the source that Upton Sinclair was quoting or paraphrasing, the ministers became enraged at this fiery denunciation of wealth, and they demanded that Goldman, this un-American woman, should be deported from the country. And so it would have been interesting or remarkable even to see their faces when he said, well, actually, this is from Scripture. This is spoken to us by James in James chapter 5. But as we go through the book of James, he just seems to get more and more tough on us, and he's more and more pointed in his exhortations and illustrations. And in our text this afternoon, we get to probably the greatest idol that we have in Western civilization, and that's our wealth, our money, our possessions. And it's pointed because we like our possessions, we like accumulating, and what's more, we don't like people telling us what to do with our money. But James has the audacity to address that very issue in our text today. So we're at this end of this, close to the end of this series in the book of James, drawing pictures about what genuine faith looks like. When you're a believer and your life has been transformed by God, what does genuine faith look like in everyday living? And so today we're going to see and consider how genuine faith has an impact on how we look at our wealth and how we use our wealth. So let's turn to James chapter 5 and read our text for this afternoon. This is on page 1201. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fashioned your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. So far, the reading of God's word. Now, there's a lot of connection between the text today and the last text that we read in the last sermon in the preceding chapter, verse 13. And both of these paragraphs, they deal with issues of wealth. And both of them deal with the sin of pursuing wealth outside of a framework of a relationship with God. In our text here in verse 1, he begins by talking about the horrible future that the rich will have. So we probably should stop right now and ask ourselves, well, who are the rich? And some thoughts from Scripture will help. Now, there's no place in the Bible where someone is condemned on the basis of being rich. There are some liberation theologians and other kinds of theologians today who will say, if you've got lots of money, well, that's bad. God is opposed to you. But that's not the teaching of Scripture. There are many people in Scripture that have been blessed by God. and we're known for being wealthy. I mean, we've just been going through a series on Job, a great example. And even after the testing of Job, his wealth was restored to him even more than he had before. Abraham was another example from the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph was the one who arranged to have Jesus buried and bought a plot. Lydia of Thyatira. These were people who were blessed by God and appeared to have great wealth. But there is a class of rich people that God is opposed to, and that is what we're going to call the wicked rich. In Scripture, there are always two kinds of people played off against each other, righteous and the unrighteous. And so we could say in Scripture there are two kinds of rich people and two kinds of poor people. There are the faithful, righteous, poor or rich, or the sinful or wicked, poor or rich. The wicked and unrighteous rich are the ones that James is referring to here. Those who are living outside of the commands of God, those who have neglected God, those whose great priority in life is to live for themselves. So he's writing to the church, but he's addressing in this paragraph here unbelievers, and in particular the unbelieving wealthy. Now you might ask, well, why, if he's writing a letter to a church, is he addressing unbelievers? These unbelievers probably weren't even close to the church. They probably weren't in the service where this letter may have been read. Now John Calvin had two interesting ideas about this. The first reason he says that James writes to unbelievers is so that believers hearing this would not live in envy of the rich as they see and understand better the fate that awaits them. And secondly, Calvin said James writes about unbelievers because he wants the congregation who is living under the stress and burden of their own poverty and the oppression of the wicked rich to have a calmness of faith about them, knowing that God will come and care for them and God will provide justice. So I think going forward, we can agree that in this context, the rich referred to are sinful, unbelieving, wealthy people. So I'll just use rich without qualifying it to make it a bit easier to listen to. So look at what he says about the future of the rich in verse 1. He says, "You should weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." Now, he doesn't tell us with any kind of specificity what those miseries are going to be, but there's plenty of hints here in our passage. Weeping and howling is the kind of language that Jesus used when he described what hell would be like. Jesus uses the language of weeping and gnashing of teeth as people suffer the consequences of their sins, as people suffer the wrath of God. And notice at the end of verse 3, he talks about in those last days. That's language that is used in the New Testament to refer to that long period of time between Christ's first and second coming. But it ends on that final day of judgment. It's a day that James has in mind here. And just to be sure, at the end of verse 5, he talks about a day of slaughter, a day of awfulness, and he uses this imagery of a great loss and battle. This is all describing that last and final judgment and what it's going to be about. James is saying in verse 1, "Those of you who have trusted in your riches, be assured there's going to be an accounting that is coming here. There's a day that you'll stand before God and it will mean you'll weep and howl because of the judgment that's going to come upon you. If you refuse to acknowledge Jesus as your Savior, if you refuse to repent of your sins, if you instead loved your possessions more than you love God, if you've trusted in your wealth more than you've trusted in the God who created heaven and earth, there is a judgment that awaits." And so if in verse 1 James begins with a judgment, verses 2 through 6, he begins to list the charges or the indictment against the rich. He says there are four charges that are going to be brought against you that will result in the sentence. So in doing this, James is acting like an Old Testament prophet who would come before Israel and he would lay out the charges that God is presenting against him. And here he does it against the rich who have forsaken God. So the first charge we read in verses 2 and 3 is a charge of hoarding. Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion is evidence against you. This is a picture of someone who just keeps acquiring more and more and more. You might have heard of a famous man, John D. Rockefeller. He was an American who was extremely wealthy, and he was once asked, "How much is enough?" And his answer was, "Just $1 more." He was America's first billionaire in the 1930s. He would have had wealth beyond what anyone at that time could imagine. But for him, his chief goal in life was just to get more and more. There was no stopping it. It was an insatiable appetite that could not be satisfied. No matter how full a house might be, or how many things you might have, that's that kind of picture. How large your bank account, how strong your retirement account looks. I need more and I need more. Can you see the results of the foolishness of trying to acquire more and more? Why are you trying to acquire so much? It just ends up rotting and going away. The wealth that we acquire in this life is never something that's safe. It's never something that can be held on to and never give us stress or problems, because the very nature of wealth is it's a transitory thing. The very nature of wealth that we earn and the positions that we buy is that they don't last very long. But even worse than that, even worse than the reality here on earth, it's the fact that these possessions, this wealth, has no eternal benefit. In verse 3, he says, what's happened here is your hoarding has actually resulted in you not having anything of value to show on that final day of judgment. When you stand before God, you stand before him with nothing. As you came into the world with nothing, you leave with nothing, and you stand before God with nothing. And all that you acquired, all the riches that you acquired, will bring you no benefit whatsoever when you stand in the presence of God. Instead, in the same verse, verse 3, he says, what's going to happen? Your hoarding is going to be used as evidence against you. Rather than standing before God and God saying, wow, you made a lot of money, you accumulated so much, I am very impressed. God's going to say, look at all you've hoarded for yourself. That's evidence against you, that you loved your possessions more than you loved me, that you loved your possessions more than you loved others. Because that's what hoarding is. It's saying, it's for me, it's mine, for me. Not taking into account God or your neighbor, people that we have some responsibility for. So charge number one was hoarding. Notice charge number two in verse 4. These rich are also charged with fraud. He says, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. In the Old Testament, for example, the passage that Edward read for us earlier, a particular reason that the rich were most often condemned by God is because they oppressed the poor. God had given particular laws originating from his concern for justice for the poor and the oppressed. James has a picture here in verse 4 of harvest time. A rich man has many fields. It's time to bring the harvest in. So what does he do? He hires laborers, mainly poor people, who come and do the work of harvesting, and then at the end of the day, he refuses to pay them. He commits fraud. Now, the poor in the first century and in the Old Testament days were those who often lived day to day. If there were no wages, there was no food. Moses gave Israel instruction that landowners had to pay at the end of each and every day, because God knew that people would require funds to then go to the market to buy their food to be able to eat that night. So why does a rich person do this? Well, it's not because he's got a cash flow problem. Because notice what season it is. The harvest has ended. The harvesters have completed their work. This is a time of year when the landowners were the most wealthy. Their barns were overflowing. This was the point that they were the most rich. So it wasn't because they didn't have money. It must have been because they didn't care. They thought they could save just a little bit more because they wanted to acquire more and more and more. So they wouldn't pay their workers at the end of the day. And God says, that's fraud. When you hold back that which is just, you've committed fraud. But notice at the end of the verse, someone has taken notice. Even if no one in the culture cared all that much about the situation, it has reached the ears of the Lord of Hosts. The Lord of Hosts, one of those wonderful titles given to God. The Lord of Hosts, he's commander of a great heavenly army. And the hosts are typically the angelic force, the angels that serve God, who is our God. He is a God that commands the armies of angels. Though no one else cares, James says, the Lord of Hosts cares. The Lord of Hosts knows what's going on, and the Lord of Hosts will one day act. But the rich have shown their sin and the fraud that they have committed. Now, the third charge in verse 5 is that the rich have been living a life of self-indulgence. And we're not going to spend too much time on this because it's very similar to what we saw in this first charge of hoarding. But here in verse 5, it takes a little different note. He says, you've lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fashioned your hearts in a day of slaughter. And the point James is making here is not only have they hoarded what they have and kept it for themselves, the point is that they've used it on themselves for their own purposes. They've acquired so that they could live the life of indulgence, that luxurious life that they believe they deserve because they were wealthy. And they saw that the accumulation of wealth, that was the goal of life. And then the result of that goal is that they could live in even greater luxury as time goes on. And as they're given more money, they can do more and more things with it. Now again, let's make sure that we understand. God is not opposed to anyone having nice things. That's not the point that's being conveyed in verse 5. But what God is opposed to is that self-indulgent lifestyle that says, the only purpose for my funds, the only purpose for my wealth is that I can use it on me. It's a me-centered philosophy of life. I've worked hard. I've earned lots of money. I'm going to spend it on myself. And you don't have any reason to tell me otherwise. But God does. Because God says, you're not the chief purpose of your wealth. God has given us much wealth. But he's given to us for multiple reasons. Not just so our wardrobes can get stocked with clothes. Not just so we can buy a larger house because we can afford a larger mortgage. But so that we can love others. So that we can care for other people that have less. So we can support the ministry of the church. Those are reasons that God has given us such great wealth. So in the vein of uncomfortableness that James often puts us in, let me ask you an uncomfortable question. Have you ever sacrificed, truly sacrificed, in order to help a particular need? Perhaps it's a need within the church. Perhaps there is a person that you know who is in great need. Have you ever said, we're not going to go out for dinner this week because we're going to use that money and we're going to give it to a diaconal offering? Have you ever considered maybe we shouldn't do that vacation that we had in mind because there's something else that we want to use those funds for the glory of God? Have you ever even thought such a thought? The indulgent, sinful lifestyle, it's not just amongst the wicked. It can can be among us as well when we forget that the Lord has given us so much, yet it's not just for ourselves. And the last indictment in verse 6, the rich are charged with murder. Now, commentators aren't actually united here on whether or not this murder is literal or figurative or something else. It could have been literal. There are stories of how the rich conducted themselves in the first century, killing people to take their land and their holdings. Horrible stories. But it could also have been used in a figurative way for what could happen often in a judicial sense. The rich, knowing that the poor could not afford representation, would often take them to court. And there would be no one except for the rich man and his lawyer, and a poor man who had no representation, didn't know what was going on. And often the judges would side with the rich and give them what they wanted. And if you lost your land, if you lost your means of income, there was no government program to turn to. There was no dole. There was no income protection insurance. If you had no income, you often had no food and you would starve. Whatever the means, the rich were taking advantage of these things. They were doing it as a means of expanding their own holdings and their own wealth. So some of you are probably thinking, man, those rich people, they were bad people. I'm struggling to find an application to my own life. So I want to conclude with three thoughts. And I should probably comment here. This is a sermon that's written to a congregation in Silicon Valley. And so having lived in Silicon Valley, the materialism there and the wealth is just off the charts. But I still think that there are applications, you know, for us. Living in Western society, we are still wealthy. And I'll bring out that point in a sec. But we are wealthy people. We are rich. And so we might be tempted to say, no, we're not. Living costs are very high in New Zealand. But I'm going to say it again. You, me, we are rich. We have a wealth that is far above anything that anyone could imagine in the first century. We have a wealth that's far beyond the imagination of many parts of this world. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have been trying over the past years to declutter? Decluttering is a first world problem. Decluttering is something only rich people struggle with. The poor people that James is talking to, they didn't know what they were going to eat that night. They didn't know if they were going to have a home that they could sleep in. They had a degree of hopelessness and helplessness about them. When you look at your wardrobe and say, man, I've got to declutter. I have to get rid of some of this stuff. This is altogether different situation to the people that James was writing to. And so it's really good for us to bear that in mind. We need to recognize that. Now, I know that some of you also might struggle towards the end of the pay period. But poor people struggle every day. Again, that's the context of the readers that he was addressing. So today we can give thanks for the food that God has given us. We can rejoice for the wealth that he's given us. But secondly, God wants you to consider the danger of trusting in your wealth. And that could be the second application for us. Do not trust in your own wealth. That was the great sin of the rich in James chapter 5. They thought their security was in what they possessed. And they thought that they would be well because they had much. Don't fall into the trap of sorts of trusting in your own investments, in your own wealth, in your own income as your security. Timothy chapter 3 speaks about this. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but instead on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. What you have can be taken away in just a moment. Jobs can be lost. Retirement incomes that were being carefully saved can be lost at the turn of a share market. All these things can change in a moment. But the Lord of hosts He is ever present. He is constant. We still have the God who loves us and cares for us, the God in whom we are called to put our trust. So if you've been living and being tempted to look at your bank account and have that sense of security because of what these numbers tell you, repent of that. Instead, entrust yourself to God alone, who provides security. And finally, the third application for us. We're called to be good stewards of what God has given to us. Now, we're not Silicon Valley, but we're still a very materialistic society. And the God of so many in this society is material things, is money. And we need to fight that temptation every day to worship that same God. God has blessed some of us with very good incomes, and we can thank him for that. But we need to recognize that the incomes that God has given to us are not merely for us to accumulate. God demands that we be good stewards of what he's given to us, to be concerned not with our own situation, but with those who have less, to provide and care for them where we can as well, to support the work of the church and the missions of the church. These are the kinds of priorities that God has for us and the kinds of priorities that we need to have as we use our funds and seek to use them for his glory. Because the point here is one day we have to give an account. One day God will ask you, what have you done with the vast blessings that I gave to you throughout your lifetime on earth? And may God, by his grace, give us the grace to say, well, it wasn't because I just wanted more and more and more. And then I decluttered a bit. And then I got some more. Because that's a cycle of sin. But may God give us the grace that through our genuine faith, we would be seen in having wisdom in how we use his funds for his glory. Amen. Let's pray together.